I'm going to need new batteries, Bob. These guys are dying. So let's not forget that. And when you do go back there, there's three other clipboards to check out. So sign up for all these things. We would love to have you be involved and up to date. Okay, we're going to turn to God's Word, the privilege. There we go. Thank you, Bob. The privilege of coming at this time to sit under the Word of God, to learn, to have the Spirit of God use these words as we've been singing in the text here. He is necessary to illuminate the truth of the Word of God according to 1 Corinthians 2, to understand, to comprehend these spiritual thoughts, these spiritual things, the mind of God, the mind of Christ that is not possible or capable of the average person in this world, a non-believer in this world, to grasp those things because they are, first of all, spiritually appraised. It's required of a spiritual ability given by the Spirit of God, but also sin itself is what clogs and has corrupted the mind and distorted the mind of man, that he would exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's his nature. That's the idea of why he needs to be born again and salvation is necessary. So as we come, we have the privilege as believers, the Spirit of God, to help us understand, illuminating, like turning on the light in the darkness. But there's also the necessity of the new birth. You cannot grasp things of the living, of the eternal, if you are dead in your sins and trespasses. And you must be born again. And the Spirit of God does that as well. It is a privilege, therefore, as we gather to hear and receive the Word of God, especially as we're focusing in on Jesus' teaching, which is called the farewell address, the upper room discourse, his last words to his disciples before he would go to the cross. Just hours away from that. So these are the last words, which would paint it and by implication make it more significant than it would seem. Not to say anything of Jesus said is less significant than the other, but the implication here for the disciples is pay attention, listen, hear what he has to say. He is giving you some words of hope, giving you words of peace, words that they should be rejoicing and they're not. They're sorrowful. Words that should be assuring to them rather than fearful. And that is what Jesus intends. So let me read chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. That's where we find ourselves. Chapter 16, I'm going to start in verse 4. But we're going to preach and draw out and exposit verses 12 to 15. It's a two-part within the whole bigger picture of this discourse called the Upper Room Discourse. In the upper room, the night in which he would share the table, as we shared the table, this is where he instituted that. And the night in which he shared in the Passover, the last Passover, he would and shared of the cup that he will not share again with us until the kingdom. And so it is that time in which he says these words. But here in this portion, we have a statement and teaching about the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here's a two-part study of the Holy Spirit. And what we do here, we do something, if you think about this, the uniqueness of it, as we gather in this room, gather as this church, we sit, and hopefully you have your Bibles open. We do something no other group, no other religion, no other philosophy in this world does. We open up this single book. We expound it. We teach it. We teach it as the final rule of authority in faith and practice, to the exclusion of all other books and writings and authoritative records. Not that we exclude those and not refer to them and not read them and not study them, but this book, this word of God, this word of Holy Scripture we lift up. And it is this that we do that no one else does. It's the church alone that does this. And even in the church, even amongst the denominations and the different groups that are gathering on this day or other days, as they gather together, even that there seems to be a less and less commonality in doing this, in preaching and teaching and studying the Word of God. Why do we do that? Why is this so important to us, so significant? It is because what Jesus tells us right here in chapter 16, we find that we're following the practice of the early church, the very first church that gathered in Jerusalem in those early months and days. They gathered devoting themselves, Acts 2 says, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. They gathered to hear the teaching of the apostles. Where do you think the apostles got their teaching? What are they teaching? What are they expounding to this congregation that was 3,000 in number at that point, expanded to 5,000 and greater after those days? What was so important for that group that they would devote themselves to it? It's how they understood the Bible. It's how they understood the precious gift, the treasure that we have in the Word of God. Something that Jesus was telling them here in that upper room would come, would be led. He would lead, this Holy Spirit would lead these disciples to remember the truth, to know the truth, and then turn around and proclaim that truth and write it in the New Testament. This text in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And by the way, he's referring to the Old Testament here, and possibly at this point, some books, some Gospels that have been written at this point. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Well, that's good. That's great. That's an encouragement. Okay, so this is important for us. But then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy. I charge you, Timothy, I am charging you. I'm putting you to the task here. I'm putting a responsibility, a heavy burden on your shoulders. And I'm charging you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That is, you're going to answer to God. You're going to answer to Jesus Christ, because he is the judge, and he will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. I charge you on those accounts. I charge you in light of all human history, redemptive history, the judgment of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the authority of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. You can add to that. You're responsible to this. What is it? Preach the word. Preach the word. It doesn't say, make sure that you build big cathedrals. Or make sure that even you take care of the poor, which is an important matter. Make sure that you do church services in a certain orderly manner, which is a important matter. But primary, first and foremost, he says, preach the word. So what we're doing is just that. We are committed to what Timothy was charged, what Paul was committed to, what Peter was committed to, what the apostles were committed to, what the prophets and the teachers and the pastors in the first century and on through the centuries of the church, to one degree or another, were committed to the John Chrysostom's golden mouth who preached the word in his day and the early church fathers, to Augustine who preached and taught the word, to Jonathan Edwards, who taught the word, to John Calvin, who taught the word, to, well, C.H. Spurgeon in the last century, and one of my mentors, John MacArthur, preached the word. They all did. They preached the word because this is something we do. This is important. This is vital. Why is it so vital? Now we get to know why. Back in John 16, what is going on here? What is he promising them? More words to come. Truth is coming your way. Truth is going to be delivered to you by the Holy Spirit, and you are going to take that truth and proclaim it and write it and declare it to the world. Where did it come from? Well, they wrote these books, like this particular gospel. John was in audience here. He would write this gospel out of fulfillment of what Jesus says right here in this text. And so he's writing it. Where did he get it? The Holy Spirit inspired him. Where did the Holy Spirit get it? From the Father and the Son, because he took what was theirs and gave it to you. And so you have this progression, this process of the truth of Holy Scriptures given to the world. So we look now at the second part of this study in this passage I just read to you. The first part of the study has to do with how the Lord Jesus is going to leave and send the Spirit of God. He has to leave for the Spirit of God to come, and when the Spirit of God comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So there's this convicting, prosecuting ministry or task that the Holy Spirit has towards the world. We talked a little bit about that, and you can consider that how he does that even today is through what we're doing right now. This word that we take, we learn, we then preach, evangelize, do our apologetics, defend the faith. We bring that to the world, and the Spirit of God uses it to convict the world of their sin and their need for a Savior. That's the first part. The second part is for us. For the disciples. And secondarily, we're blessed by what was for the disciples. So he comes to convict the world, and now he also comes to guide them into all truth, these disciples. And that's what we want to look at this morning. This is a pneumatological lesson, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught them about the Holy Spirit who is to come. Of all places in the Bible, where you learn and figure out, who is this Holy Spirit? Who is this third person of the Trinity? How do we know that? Where does it come from? You get it largely from Jesus' lessons here in these chapters. He's sending the Spirit to believers to be in them and with them always, indwelling them. He's sent from God the Father, proceeding from God the Father into this world, sent by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus would ask the Father, and he would send the helper. He would be a helper, an advocate. He would be the paraclete. It's a great word. It can be translated advocate, comforter, helper, coming alongside. This one is the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He's not a force. There's great power, but he is a person. separate from the Father and the Son, but with a will and personality yet equal to the Father and the Son. Thus, we're seeing here the idea of the triunity or Trinity. All three are in play here. All three working together, communion together. The Word is all of theirs. The Spirit of God serves in a certain role, which we see here as the economic subordination of the Holy Spirit. That is, he's sent by the Father and the Son, subordinate to what they sent him for in an economic manner. Not that he's less than, but he serves the purpose. He's not doing his own thing. He's doing their thing. Okay, so this is what's happening. And this is what we learn about the Holy Spirit from Christ. And in our age, even in the church, there's massive confusion regarding the Holy Spirit. And this passage is helping us in that way. And so what Jesus is promising here in verse 12 and 13, as he says he's going to come, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, is his pre-authentication of the yet unwritten New Testament. Okay, get that? Pre-authentication of the New Testament, which hasn't been written yet. He's setting them up. He's telling them this is how it's going to work. This is what's going to happen. And up to this point, the disciples are filled with anxiety. They're filled with sorrow. You see that in verse 7. Nevertheless, sorrow has filled your heart. Or verse 6. And nevertheless, I tell you the truth, this is what I'm going to do to help you. I'm going to send the Spirit. So their fears, and you can imagine their fears at this point. Jesus said he's going to leave them. And if he did leave them, he said he was going to leave and go away, they would feel for sure far away and distant from the Lord, abandoned by him, maybe left as orphans by him. What do we do now? We don't have our Lord. What do? Go back to fishing? What about all the things we learned? What about all the memories we had? And then their memories would grow dim over time. That's their fear. Their knowledge of him would become a little more diminished, a little more foggy and forgetful. It's like losing a loved one, and you lose a loved one, one of your fears would be that that loved one would be forgotten. And so you have reminders, and you don't want to forget these things. And I'm sure this is their fear at this point. What do we do with what we've learned all these years? How will we remember this? What if it's completely lost in history? In some sense, the disciples are fearful. These 3.5 years with Jesus would be forgotten and lost and covered over in the distant past. And you can imagine many years later, if that was the case, no Jesus, no Spirit, there was just this 3.5 years of this boom, this explosion on the world, and then what? What's the fallout? You can imagine the chaos that would ensue if we didn't have the New Testament. People arguing and groping around to find out what Jesus did, what he said, what he accomplished, one group agreeing and disagreeing with others. And by the way, this is the textual critical community in the liberal world. That's how they view this. The Bible came about because you get all these different groups around. They had legends and myths and ideas and theories, and they just kind of worked something out, and it evolved into what we have now as the New Testament. So they're groping around with ideas, just kind of a hopeless, confusing effort. Jesus said that. Well, I don't know what that meant, but he did this. Did he do that? I heard he did this. And rumors would get mixed with facts. We'd be trapped and unhinged if we didn't know the truth revealed in the New Testament. We would be really lost in a vortex of all sorts of ideas, if not for the promise given to us right here, that the Spirit will come and guide you into all the truth. And notice the definite article, all the truth. All the truth. Lots of lies floating around about Jesus. And it still happened that way, despite the fact that the New Testament was written. You got the Gnostic groups coming up with their own gospels. You got Greek influence, you got all sorts of ideas busting around at that time that the church was fighting and resisting, and they used the truth to clarify and to counter that. So, thank God for what Jesus promised here, that you have in your hands the fruit of that promise, the Word of God and the New Testament. combined with the Old Testament, the Bible. This is an incredible promise. And the results are with us today, 2,000 years later, in the pages of Scripture. This is what John wrote. This is what Jesus did. This is what was guided by him, by the Holy Spirit, the truth for us to benefit by. So what an announcement. What a description of the formation of the New Testament. It should give us assurance and confidence of what we hold as the New Testament Bible. And there's certain elements to it that show that the Spirit's fingerprints, there's truth to it, there's prophecy to it, there's the glory of Christ to it, there's the words of the Father that he received and gave, there are the words of the Son, which are the same as the words of the Father. There's a sense of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All this idea is backing why we believe the Bible is those things. The truth, declaring the glory of Christ, the words of God, inspired by the Spirit. And if that's the case, inerrant, infallible, truthful, reliable, the veracity, the authority of it. If this is true, if this did happen, what we take in our hands should be respected and revered and honored as the words of the Holy Spirit, the truth. I'm going to give you four factors here in this passage in the time that we have from verse 12 to 15 to this promise regarding that the Spirit and what he will do for the disciples. The first is in verse 12. I'll call this the progressive revelation. The progressive revelation. Notice he says, I still have many things to say to you. He could go on and many books would be written about what Jesus said and did if he just stayed there another 150 years or whatever. And it would be endless and we wouldn't have enough books. That's what John said at the end of this of his gospel, by the way, in chapter 20. I got a lot of things I could add to this, but there's not enough space in this manuscript. And by the way, if you didn't know this in history, these manuscripts are written in scrolls, and there's a certain length to them. You can't make them too long. It's kind of like rolling out pasta. If you're going to make pasta, you can only go so far. Eventually, you're losing control of this whole thing. And here we have the manuscripts is only a certain length, and thus the length of these gospels really is the extent of that, especially the Gospel of Luke. You come to the end, and he said, all right, this is that. Now I got to get to another scroll to write Acts. And so he does. So you get this idea. There's a certain amount of space that you can only put so much in there. And that's what John did. But he says, I still have many truths to say, but you cannot bear them now. You cannot bear them now. They can't bear them now because their minds are mixed up with sorrow rather than joy. They're confused. They're not ready to bear what he is going to tell them. So what's going to happen is when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to guide you into all the truth. It's going to come. There's going to be revelation. But right now, you got to wait for that. You know some things and you're going to know more. Now, what does this mean? What's behind this is the idea of progressive revelation. Now, a couple of things to underscore about your Bible. More than 40 authors over the course of 1,500 years, all of them writing, and all of them in some way, it was the Spirit of God that did this, they're talking about the same thing. The same God, the same truth, no contradiction, inerrant, Spirit-inspired from beginning to end, from Moses in 1,400 B.C., to John the Apostle writing the book of Revelation, the last book that we understand written at the end of the first century. They were Jewish in its cohesive basis from the Old Testament to the New Testament. At least one author was Greek, that's Luke, but he served closely with the Apostle Paul. And so what you have is really the Apostle Paul's witness as Luke is gathering that information and the others, he got all the witnesses out of the Jewish world. The New Testament was apostolic. That is, this promise is specifically to the 11 in the upper room. Here, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth. He will guide you disciples into all the truth. This is not a promise to every Christian for the last 2,000 years. We get the benefits of this. And there's the blessing of illumination that he provides, but in terms of the writing of Scripture, it was only the apostles. And so you have an apostolic witness. The Old Testament was quoted by the apostles and Jesus. The Old Testament is all Scripture as well, also Spirit-inspired, as authoritative in its revelation from God as the New Testament, and thus the New Testament is the supplement to the Old Testament. They go together and they're equal as the Word of God. This is what you understand of the Bible. And if it is produced over the course of 1,500 years, then you believe in the doctrine of progressive revelation, progressing over time, God adding and putting more in and more in as we move forward. That's what he's announcing here. There's more to come. Their minds are not yet strong enough to endure and digest things right now, but it'll come when the Spirit comes in Pentecost. Boy, these men changed. And suddenly they were preaching on the streets with boldness, teaching the thousands in the congregation of the church, writing scriptures. These are different disciples than what they were at this time. And so there needs to be this patience and the waiting of the Spirit to come, and a progress of revelation would be given to them. The implication is that at some point they will be able to bear it. That's the point of the coming of the Spirit. You'll be able to bear it when he comes. He will see to that. So progressive revelation. There's going to come more revelation, including the supplemental to the already existing revelation of the Old Testament, which would be the New Testament books. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 is the text, 1 verse 1 and 2. I want you to look at. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, backing up to the Jewish patriarchs, by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. These last days, which tells us you're kind of coming to the conclusion of this revelation, it is in Christ. And here is Jesus telling them, I've told you a lot of things, and there's more to come, and it's the Spirit of God who will bear that up for you, will guide you into those things, progressive revelation. And you will receive this, and it will come, and you will then write this in the New Testament. Now, progressive revelation does not mean that the early revelation of the Old Testament was imperfect and wrong. He's not saying here, we're going to guide you in all truth because everything up to this point is not the truth. That's not what he's saying. That's not the idea here. There was one guy, Marcion is his name, who thought that was the idea and decided everything Jewish, everything Old Testament needs to be trashed. It's wrong. It's replaced by Jesus. It's replaced by the New Testament. But even in the New Testament, there's too much Jewish stuff in Romans, too much Jewish stuff maybe in Matthew, so he just trashed those too. So he's got a few books here and there and a few ideas here and there. He just eliminated Judaism. He was one of the first anti-Semites in the church and considered anything Jewish is bad. Well, that's not the idea of progressive revelation. It's not like we're correcting things and improving on them. It also does not mean that there's no end to God's revelatory activity, that, okay, what the Spirit's going to do as he's here just keeps guiding us in truth and giving us more truth, and we therefore need to keep adding to the Bible, keep adding to the prophetic word of God day in and day out, year after year, century after century. This is not an unceasing revelatory activity. What he's telling is to the disciples, he will guide you into all truth, and then you will have everything that he has determined. He will take what is mine and give it to you, and you will then bring this to the world. So it's apostolic is the focus here. So Jesus is teaching that the Holy Spirit would lead them into definite new revelation that thereafter would be the church's authoritative standard of doctrine for the entire church age. Thus, if you read throughout the New Testament, you come to find out these words that these writers say And they speak in terms of this truth, this revelation, which was given. Which was given to us. Which was attested to us by the apostles. It's apostolic. It's the apostles and prophets of the new first century. They're the foundation. And so they always speak in those terms where there's this element of the giving of this revelation that is really fixed in that first century. It doesn't go beyond that. The church fathers affirm that for generations and generations. Only few would question that because they wanted to be prophets too. They want to be apostles today. You can't do that. Here's what the Spirit of God did with the 12. So progressive revelation so that we have the New Testament. Second, the qualified revelator. Notice this in verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Who is he? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. Three times, Jesus emphasizes and refers to the Holy Spirit in this teaching from chapters 14 through 15 through 16. He refers to him as the Spirit of truth. It's a title he's given here. Here again is an emphasis on a new set of circumstances. When he comes, he's going to then guide you into all the truth, and he is the Spirit of truth. There will be a spiritual power, there will be a spiritual influence, there will be spiritual revelation. It's truth. It's coming from heaven. It's God who's delivering it to you. Disciples, very important. It's the Spirit of God who's the only one qualified to bring revelation into the world, is the idea. He's the Spirit of truth. It's not just that the truth is forever associated with the Spirit, which is the case. All the Old Testament, all Scripture is from him. It's God-breathed. It's the Spirit of God moved on the prophets, 2 Peter tells us, and led them in what to write and what to declare into the world. So that's, he's the Spirit of that truth. He's behind that. But it's a title that also emphasizes the suitability for this task. His competency to witness for the Savior and bring to memory all that Jesus taught the disciples. Well, that's a given. You'd assume that if he's the Spirit of God. But Jesus qualifies us. He's the Spirit of truth. Entirely trustworthy. Entirely qualified. Completely competent and sufficient to deliver the truth. Qualified because he is the Spirit of truth. And thus he has perfect knowledge of what is the truth. Qualified because he's the perfect love for the truth. He would never misrepresent it or discount what Jesus taught or change anything. Thus you have these words, he will speak, verse 13, not speak of his own authority. What he means by that, he's not speaking independently of me or the Father. He's in perfect union with the Godhead because he is part of the Godhead. This is the Trinity working together in perfect unity, perfect knowledge of the truth. Everything coming from him is the truth. Qualified. He's qualified because of his holiness and his deity, which makes him absolutely incapable of falsehood. Okay, so qualifier. The Spirit of truth is coming. It is as if Jesus was still here, but he's not. Jesus is in heaven, and you have the perfect replacement. Let me remind you of that back in chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. There's great pneumatology right there in that text. But I want you to see that another helper, the word another of the exact same kind. I mean, we're not mixing this up in some modalistic heresy that the Spirit is Jesus and that Jesus is the, no, they're two different persons and God is sending the other to replace Jesus who goes to heaven and the Spirit will be here, but he's another helper of the exact same kind. And so what we have is the Spirit of truth as Jesus was the man who called himself the way, the truth, and the life, and everything he said and did is defining truth for us. He's the Word of God. The Spirit comes in perfect union to that and guides us into all the truth, and there is no inconsistency there. There's no divergence there. He's a qualified revelator. Now, when someone comes along and says, hey, I saw these golden plates, and an angel told me to write this down, and I'm giving you the truth, you might want to be skeptical. Or if someone comes along and says, well, this man in some cave somewhere in the Middle East saw an angel and wrote down what is called the Quran today, even though he was illiterate, you might want to be skeptical. But if the Spirit of truth comes, you don't want to be skeptical of that. You're ready to receive the truth. And what did he do? The disciples, the revelation that we have in the New Testament is the fruit of the Spirit of truth guiding them into all truth. You could trust this Bible for that reason. He will not speak independently of the Father and the Son. And yet here's this economic, we call it, economic subordination to the Father and the Son. He takes from them and declares it to you. He has a role. And it is tied to the truth. He's convicting the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he's guiding the church, the disciples, ultimately through the disciples, the church, in the truth. That's what he does. Blessed Holy Spirit. And oh, is he so qualified. Look at these words that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Don't miss this. Even though Paul was not there in that room, Paul is an apostle, late in coming. What a man of God. And he says these words about the Spirit of God in 2 Corinthians 2, 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. Note that disqualifying inability of man. We haven't seen it, we haven't heard it, we have not imagined it. What God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. There's the qualified one, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Okay? So that's what Jesus announces here. He's promising them. Don't worry. If you're thinking, I might forget what happened, I may lose sight of all the things I learned from Jesus. Don't worry, you got the Spirit coming your way. He will guide you. And that assures us that what happened in the first century, in the book of Acts, in the development of the New Testament, in the development of the churches, and the apostles leading the charge, that assures us that the Spirit of God was doing that. And there is reliability, there is truth. This is where it is. Don't fear. The delivery of revelation will be continuing without a fallout, without inconsistency. He's the Spirit of truth. Now let me take you specifically, let's get into the content. The content of revelation. I'm just going to give you these 2 points together. The content of revelation and the Christocentric declaration. Christocentric. But the content of revelation. So what Jesus is announcing here is he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The truth, all of it. He will not speak on his own authority, that is independently, but whatever he hears, he will receive that obviously from the Father and the Son. He will speak, he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine, declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And there is the process. Here is what comes from the Spirit of God. And this is where a lot of confusion with people, they miss this element of priority and supremacy in the work of the Spirit. And they're off chasing what appears to be the Spirit of God moving in the church in strange phenomena. Watch out. Be skeptical of that. The Word of God, though, this is definitely what he was doing. This is definitely where spirituality comes from. This is definitely the hand and fingerprints of the Spirit. He did this, taking what was of the Godhead, speaking and declaring it to the disciples. And there you have, in these words, I could, if we wanted to see this, the content of what you find in the New Testament. I'll point it out in three ways for you. What's the content? What is all that truth that categorically represents God's holy scriptures, God's declaration to the world? It's in three ways: historical, doctrinal, and prophetic. Historical, doctrinal, and prophetic. You can break the New Testament down in those things. The four Gospels and the book of Acts, historical. Doctrinal, all the epistles. Yet within the epistles is history, and also within the epistles is prophetic, but especially the book of Revelation, the prophetic. Okay? The historical, he will guide you into all the truth, everything that is true. The doctrinal, he will take what is mine, declare it to you. What is Jesus? What was Jesus doing? Teaching, instructing. And therefore, there's doctrinal, there's historical in those words. And then he says, he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now he's looking future, things that are to come in reference to future things. That's a prophetic prophecy. There you go. He's prophesying about prophecy that was coming in the book of Revelation. In terms of the historical, all the facts will be remembered and declared. Don't worry about forgetting. He will remind you. I'll take you back to that in chapter 14, verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So he's teaching doctrine, history, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And so whatever Jesus said that needs to come forward and declared to the church and declared to the world in the pages of Scripture and in their preaching and teaching, the Spirit of God is going to bring that remembrance your way. He's going to be the one guiding you in these things. So the four Gospels are the fruit and the results of the Spirit guiding them into all the truth. In the historical sense, the life of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the achievements, all the persons involved, all the places, all the things, the timing of everything, what happened when, the numbers of people and things, how many loaves and fishes there were at the end, conversations that were had, whether it was in this one private room with Nicodemus, or in the upper room, or in the temple grounds. What was said, who witnessed it, what happened. Humanly speaking, I don't know how any of these disciples could possibly remember all that. Unless they're writing it down as they go ahead, or they had their phones out and they're recording it. Well, we know that didn't happen. How did that come to us? How can we trust that it is the truth? Because Jesus said the Spirit would see to it that that would be the case. So the Bible testifies of these things as historical facts. The Spirit validates really here and makes sure it's the actual facts. We could trust it. It's not mythology, as the liberals say. It's not made up. It's not evolving. It's factual. The ideas of Christianity are based on facts, like the resurrection. It's not a myth. It happened. It's recorded in all four Gospels and preached throughout all the epistles explaining what it means. We learned a little bit about that this morning in Adult Sunday School. Facts. These are facts centered on Jesus' incarnation into this world, the cross, the accomplishment of the atonement, his death, the resurrection. He just didn't teach them ideas and philosophies. He accomplished things. He demonstrated love. He showed his judgment. He showed forgiveness of sins from the cross. That was an event. And God did these things. And the Spirit of God declares that to us through his word. So any understanding of our faith, the Christian faith, that departs from that historical basis, you can chalk it up as heretical or skeptical at best. It has to be based on the historical facts. Now you take the doctrinal side of it. He take what is mine and declare it to you. Well, what was Jesus? What is he taking? The teaching, the doctrine, the instruction, the explanations, and comprehension of those things. It implies concepts, truthful concepts, doctrinal aspects that serve to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. Not just that there is this Jesus guy that postmodernists love to just caricature, that Jesus, the postmodernism, I've seen that so many times. What exactly are you presenting here? Is that actually factual? Is that actually what the Spirit of God taught? No. It's what the Word of God says. That's why you're so dependent. Be biblical. Teach the Word. He's not just a historical figure. He was a historical figure. But who was he? What did he say about himself? What evidences prove that who he was, and what and why did he come and do what he did? This is the doctrinal. This is the New Testament epistles, explaining the gospel, explaining justification, explaining the sin of man, explaining the judgment of God, the wrath of God, explaining justification by way of propitiation, expiation, those terms that are used by Paul, a brilliant writer. And it is all spirit instructed, doctrinal. It's filled with these themes of holiness, attributes of God, personal work of Christ, righteousness, forgiveness, sanctification, atonement, the kingdom of God. That's doctrinal. And thus that is promised here. This is what the Spirit is taking and declaring to the church. So expect new revelation. They hadn't heard from Jesus yet, and they're going to be instructed by the Spirit, and they're going to turn around and instruct the church. And the last one is prophetic. He will declare to you the things that are to come. You can't miss that. Things that are to come. I want you to note the correlation here from Revelation chapter 1 in verse 1. Turn to that prophetic book, the Apocalypse. The Revelations. In verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Things that are yet to come, as Jesus said, about the Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To one who conquers, I'll grant to him to eat of the tree of life. This is what the Spirit is saying. This is what he's revealing. Things to come, things that are, things that have happened. The prophetic scripture is just as vital, just as important. He is helping the church and guiding the church in prophecy. He's the Spirit of prophecy. Things like, well, will we find this in the book, in the Gospels, like the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, as a prophetic text. Which correlates to Matthew 13, Luke 21, Romans 11 speaks about the future regarding Israel and the church, and the fullness of times of the of Gentiles will come in, so all Israel will be saved. Announcement of that. 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection that's coming. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, which is called the rapture resurrection. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of lawlessness. All sorts of things that the Spirit guides these disciples to write. The second coming, the birth pangs, destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, Antichrist to come, the man of lawlessness, all sorts of things. So that's what the New Testament is made of. And that's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit will guide them in. Things to come. Everything is leading up to the day when the Lord will return physically, visibly, catastrophically. At a moment when the Lord and his elect are vindicated on this earth, demonstrating the Christian faith is validated, personally fulfilled in each of us. And this shows that God is actively at work in history. So the Spirit is going to tell you about these things that are to come. Okay? So that's the content, just in a general summary. But let me tell you our last point here. I know we're late. Apologize for that. Verse 14. He will glorify me. Don't miss that. He will glorify me. This is his objective in all this. Convicting the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. What sin, righteousness, and judgment are we referring to? Everything that has to do with Jesus and Jesus dying on the cross, which conquers the ruler of this world. It's about glorifying Christ. And then here, as he's preaching the truth, he's preaching the one who is the truth. He'll preach what and declare what Jesus has already done and said. He will glorify me. He'll take what is mine, declare it to you, verse 14. It is a Christocentric declaration. I want you to note here, don't miss this. He, verse 14, see that? That's a masculine pronoun. In the Greek text, that's what John chose. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not neuter, which means there's no masculinity, femininity. There's no personality here. No, he actually believes this and declares it. And this is what Jesus said. He, the person of the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. Okay, so don't miss that. There are heresies out there that don't think the Holy Spirit is God and just some force. I believe the Mormons do that, the Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Modalists do some twisted thing of that. You got to reject those ideas. Just take what Jesus says here. He'll glorify. He'll make much of Christ. He's going to be Christ-centered in his revelation. He will make so much of Christ that everything will be about Christ. Every doctrine points in that direction here. And that's the way the whole Bible does. It just points to Jesus. It points to his glory. Points to his cross, his resurrection, his future exaltation and glory over all things. It's not just that we're told certain doctrines in order that we might know things, nor are the end times and prophecies given so that we can have, you know, our little prophecy conferences and private insider information and things to come and begin to build our bunkers. It's not about that at all. It's about preparing ourselves for the glory of Christ. He will glorify me in all these things. Just as Jesus glorified the Father, and the Father will glorify the Son, as he prays in chapter 17 here, so the Spirit is sent to glorify the Son. This is the Trinity. This is all about this. There's an obsession here by the Spirit to exalt, honor, and glorify Jesus, the name of Christ. Any religious teaching that does not tend to exalt Christ and diverts from that is a fatal defect. There's a fatality about that. There's something degenerate about that. It's not spirit directed. It's a different spirit that would do that. And that, by the way, that the different spirit, the Antichrist spirit, did just that. It stole the glories of Christ, said he didn't come in the flesh, or he's not God, or whatever it is. You can see that in 1 John. That's a different spirit lying. The true spirit will exalt Jesus. And that's what the New Testament does. It reveals his glories, and then the Spirit uses that truth to mold us into the image of Christ, from one glory to the next. Okay, so this is what we have in this text. Great promise. The New Testament is the fruit of this. The Spirit of truth, guiding in all truth. He guided the apostles to write the truth, and then he illuminates the truth for us, helps us to comprehend it. It's his book. He gives us eyes to see. We were once blind, now we could see. He gives us illumination so that the darkness is now lit up and we could see and comprehend the truth. This is what the Spirit does for us. This is the blessing that we have in this. But we're those who are the recipients of this great promise to send the Spirit of truth. So what do you do application-wise? Let me give you two quick ones. Get in the book. Okay? Read it. Meditate it on it. Memorize it, study, believe it, obey its commands, heed its warnings, cling to its promises, learn from its lessons, be renewed in your mind by its truths and its counsels. Get into the book. This is his book. If you want to be spiritual, if you want to be led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, have the anointing of the Spirit, you must get into his book. Second, you might want to test your spiritual journey with this question. Are you Christocentric? Are you devoted singly to exalt and honor Jesus? If you are, note that's from the Spirit. If you're not, something's wrong. and that needs to be corrected. What a promise. What a blessing. The one who dwells us, illuminates the truth to us, blesses us with the word of God. He's the one who regenerates us, gives us spiritual sight that we could see the truth. He's the one who illuminates and turns the darkness into light so we can comprehend the truth. We're born again by the Spirit of God, and we're born again by the Word of God. They go together. No doubt about that. And that makes logical sense considering what this passage has to say. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the Spirit of God, who's the Spirit of truth. We're thankful for his coming into this world. We're thankful for his work in this world to convict the world and to guide the church in the truth. We are secured by the truth. We are blessed. We are encouraged. We're given peace, assurance, and comfort, and hope because of what the truth has said. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have it, that it would counsel our hearts through this life, day to day, day after day, and prepare us as we yield to the Spirit of God, using his truth, preparing us for glory. And this, Lord, we are blessed. So help us to be Bible-centered, Spirit-led Christians, holding firmly to this precious blessing that we have, that nowhere else in this world will you find this, but within your Spirit-led church. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's stand together as we close in one final song. The adult Sunday school is